listening to Truth to You with Jono, and g'day wherever you may be around the world. It is good to have your company, and g'day to Lindsay and Tina in Colorado, Sarah in South Carolina, Holly in Tennessee, Kimberly in Indiana, Marsha in Georgia, Paul in Alabama, Deborah, William and Rosita in Victoria, Australia, Susie and Pamela in Texas, Rianne in Surrey in the UK, Charles in New Mexico, Dave in Hawaii, Elmo and Joan in Alberta, Canada, Michael in Illinois. Oh man, why is there an S? Why is there an S at the end of that?
Because it was discovered and named by the French.
Oh my goodness, French there spelling. It is. Linda and Deborah in Ohio, David and Edward, California, Jean and Joan and Warren in Florida, Raphael in Pretoria, South Africa, Judy in Kansas, and Dave in Washington. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, fellas!
G'day, Jono. Great to be here from Jerusalem. This is a shout out to Matt and Dana on the Gold Coast of Australia.
Hey, there you go.
Wow. I want to give a shout out to all the people you just said. I'd like you to say that again, Jono.
Oh, sure. Just stop.
You had people from around the world. I mean, can I jump on that train?
They are everywhere. They are everywhere. And thank you so much to the people who have shared it on Facebook and in their emails and so on and so forth. Really appreciate that. Today we are in Shmini in Leviticus 9 verse 1 to the end of 11. 11 verse 47. And it begins like this. You ready? Here we go.
Let's do it.
Wait, okay. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before Jehovah. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both in the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before Jehovah, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Jehovah will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Jehovah. Then Moses said, this is the thing which Jehovah has commanded you to do, and the glory of Jehovah will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as Jehovah commanded. And Aaron therefore went to the altar, and he killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured the blood at the base of the altar. But its fat and its kidneys and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burnt on the altar as Jehovah had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burnt with fire outside the camp. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented him with the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its head and pieces, and burnt them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he brought the people's offering, and he took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and the offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. And he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it and burnt it on the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram and the sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail and what covers the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before Jehovah, as Moses had commanded. Now, Nehemiah.
Well, now, why'd you stop there?
I'm not stopping.
What's going on here?
I'm just.
And I was just thinking as you were doing that, Jonah, that you really need to consider doing, pray about this, doing dramatic reading of the Old Testament.
No question.
You know, they have the different people who will, like, come with the, you know, like the Shakespearean voice. In the beginning was the, you know, that kind of thing. You got to do one of those things.
Right. Would you like the Shakespearean voice?
No, the Australian voice is even better. No one has done that. That is awesome.
You know what? The secret ingredients is a coffee and a square of chocolate.
Is that what it is?
That's what it is. Hey.
Okay.
And maybe I can do it. All right, hang on. Anyway, no.
And you could translate it into Australian, and like on the sixth day where it says, and you know, the Lord saw, and God saw that it was good, you'd be like, you know, and God said, g'day.
G'day.
G'day. It's a good day. There it is, the Australian version.
It could happen. I'm thinking about it already. You know, yes.
So I think this is such an interesting opening because if I mean, imagine you're, you know, 2,000 years ago and you're sitting in the synagogue and you've been working really hard in your fields for 6 days, and then Shabbat morning you show up and the you know, the person opens up the scroll and stands up and in front of everyone and starts to read. And it was, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, and you're like, the eighth day, what on earth is he talking about? What's going on here? And you know, because the story is a continuation of what happened in the previous section, mm-hmm. which is Leviticus 8, verse 33, where it says that he ordained or sanctified them, essentially, the Aaron and his sons, for 7 days, and they were to remain in the tent of meeting for during these 7 days, etc. And then in the eighth day, here's what happened with these sacrifices. And what this reminds me is that there's really two different systems that we're dealing with here, neither of which is an original part of the Bible. The one system is the system of the parashot, of the weekly Torah portion that we traditionally read in the synagogue. Well, didn't exist in the time of Moses. That's something that somebody came up with by tradition, probably over 1,000 years later. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a nice tradition and it's useful, mm-hmm. but it's not an original part of Scripture. And sometimes you can forget what's going on because it's been a whole week since you read it. In the Hebrew text, Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9, well, that's one continuous story. Even calling them 8 and 9, well, those chapters were invented only in the 13th century, less than 1,000 years ago. So we've got the Torah portions and we've got the chapters, both of which are useful. I'm not saying throw away the chapters, you know, how would we reference Scripture?
Sure.
In the old days, they used to quote the whole verse. Well, most of us aren't smart enough to do that or have a good enough memory. Mm. You know, so we'll say Leviticus 9:1 instead of, as it says in, Vayihi bayom ha-shmini, you know, I'm quoting the verse. So it's a good convenience. But let's remember that's not an original part of the text, and let's not be misled by that. Let's always look at it in its context, mm-hmm. and there's a flowing context here. And the fact that somebody put a chapter and a Torah portion beginning in 9:1 doesn't mean let's forget Leviticus 8.
Amen.
Important to remember that.
You know, it's interesting, too.
Whoa, Keith, wait. I can't hear you. You sound like you've gone to the back of the room. Where are you?
Talking about.
I'm saying you're
No, this is a good thing. Don't change it.
Your microphone has been sabotaged.
I'm sorry. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen. So that's really interesting and having said that, because the first thing, you know, the folks that are listening, you know, these Torah portions, when we're reading it, when we're preparing or when we're studying, you know, we're supposed to be going step by step by step. But every once in a while something might happen where there might be a little change here and there, and so when it says in 8 verse 1 on the eighth day, it took me a minute to say, now wait a minute, when was the seventh day? So Nani, I'm glad that you
did that. But the other thing
it brings up is that it without context there is no eighth day, meaning mm-hmm. when we count days, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, over in Israel, I believe you guys don't even do don't you date in the Hebrew language, Nehemiah, mm-hmm. the day 4, the day 5, the day 6, that's how you count.
We don't say Sunday, Monday, Tuesday.
Right.
We say Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, Yom Revi'i, Yom Chamishi, Yom Shishi, which literally means first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And then the seventh day we actually call Yom HaShabbat, the Sabbath day. Right.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so in that counting of time, there is no quote-unquote eighth day, meaning the next day is the first day. So after 7 days, it's the first day. So when you're reading this out of context and you say the eighth day, you know, I'm skimmering thinking, wait a minute, where was the seventh day? So I'm actually glad that you brought that up, because if you don't get a chance to see sort of the big picture, you can kind of get a little bit lost.
Amen. Now, Keith, yes. I want to take a moment here and say that I have been so blessed to read this long-awaited dynamite book that Nehemiah Gordon has just finished and will be available on the shelves very, very soon. And
really? You mean this book that Nehemiah is writing?
You've read it? Come on, you've read it.
No, are you kidding me? I mean, I've read it twice. It's amazing.
And it's an amazing book.
Yeah, in fact, I'm still wondering when I'm going to look on the New York's bestseller list and see it, but he hasn't made it public yet. So, well, I mean, he's, you know, I mean,
Well, I'm in the final editing phases. And
no, you've been in the final editing phases.
We're over the final editing phases. Get it on the shelf.
No, I'm trying to fix all the commas and the, you know, we're really at the stage where we're dealing with, you know, kind of minor edits. But what the book is primarily about, I would say, is about the priestly blessing. Mm-hmm. The book is the subtitle of the book is The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed, and And it's about the priestly blessing, the blessing that's actually commanded in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. But what's interesting is, you know, one of the things we mentioned in this program is that the Torah is not in chronological order. There's the example where Numbers 9 takes place before Numbers chapter 1. And here we have an example where there's a reference to the priestly blessing in the book of Leviticus, which is before the book of Numbers, showing that it's not in chronological order. It says in verse 22, and Aaron lifted up his hands to the people and he blessed them. So Aaron had some kind of a blessing. Presumably it's the blessing that God revealed in Numbers chapter 6, although we don't know the exact chronology of Numbers 6. Anyway, so and then it says in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting, and they went out and they blessed the people. And then it says, and they saw the glory of Yehovah. Glory! Woo! Yeah. They saw the glory of, actually it says, and the glory of Yehovah appeared to all the people, which is kind of interesting. What on earth is the glory of Yehovah? I think it's something we've kind of hinted at before, but we could literally all sit down and spend years and researching this and looking all the opinions. There's a lot of different opinions about what the glory of Yehovah is. Some people identify this as the Shekhinah, the Shekinah, which is actually a term that doesn't appear in the Tanakh exactly, but the concept appears as the place where Yehovah causes his name to dwell. So it's that dwelling of the name, the indwelling of Yehovah's name. That's the Shekhinah, or the Shekhinah means the indwelling, the Shekinah, and then you say Shekinah glory in your tradition. Well, that's simply in Hebrew, Shekhinat Kavod, which is the indwelling of the glory. So what is this glory? And there's different Jewish theologians who have different opinions. Some will say it is Yehovah, and others will say, well, no, it's an angel of Yehovah that represents him. And, you know, that's where the theologians make their bed and butter about, you know, arguing about this sort of thing, when really in Scripture I would say it's not entirely clear. And so I honestly don't know exactly what the Kavod is. I know that it's described in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah. He seems to be describing there the Kavod Yehovah as he perceived it. But this is something that the people saw. And I love the next verse, verse 24. And actually, before we get to 24, maybe Keith can talk about the glory.
Yeah, well, actually, before the glory, I was actually going to talk just a little bit about this idea of this process of declaring who the priests are that are actually going to do the work. Because I think that this is interesting. You know, I like I mentioned, I've mentioned this before in the program, the tradition I come from, once you declare your call, okay, I feel called to serve as a pastor. I feel called to serve as a priest in the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and other places, sometimes called pastor, sometimes called priest. I mean, if you're really a big timer, you get to be called Pontifex Maximus. But the bottom line is that you get this call on your life. And then there's
the Pope.
No, and then and hold on, and then there's this process that you go through. And what's interesting to me is the process that's here in the Tanakh on the setting aside of the priests, and the process that takes place today in many traditional religious institutions. I'm not sure for you, Jono, but I come from a tradition where you can be called on the street on a corner and set up a church, or you can go through the process like I've got to go through, like. In the Methodist Church, it takes about 10 years from undergraduate, graduate, elders' orders, all of that stuff. But the same thing that I take 10 years to do, someone else tomorrow, Jono, if you're in the United States, you could walk down the street of Charlotte and say, I feel called to be a pastor. You could get someone to ordain you and by mail. You could get a building.
You don't even need an ordination in the tradition that I come from. All you need is a 900-foot Jesus and a good story, and you're in.
Okay, well, and the point is
now, what's that? Here we've got is this that some, what do you mean about the 900 foot Jesus?
No, okay. So if you've had, you claim to have had a vision or a dream, or something happened, you've got a great big story, whatever it may be, but you can open a church.
Now, what tradition? What tradition is that?
Pentecostal evangelical.
Right. So, but I guess what I wanted to say was.
So I heard a really funny story years ago. I'm going to interrupt Keith being Israeli. So I heard this really funny story years ago. It's a true story. This guy I worked with was telling me how he. You know, in America, anybody who proclaims themselves to be a religious denomination is by definition recognized by the United States as a religion, which, you know, okay. So this guy I worked with was telling me back in America, in Chicago, he was telling me how he saw an ad in the newspaper that said getting on a new religion on the ground floor, or getting on the ground floor of a new religion. And so he answered the ad, and he met this woman in a bar. And she was the priestess of this new religion that she founded. And he said, well, what do I need to do to get in on the ground floor to get ordained? She said, buy me a beer. So he bought her a beer. Literally, he bought her a beer, and she ordained him. And he is now legally, by the state of Illinois, an ordained pastor of some religion that no one's ever heard of.
Okay. All right. Well, I mean, I think that's kind of the
Torah has a little bit of a different system, doesn't it?
Yeah, the system here. I mean, I look at this and it just kind of gives you a certain a level of being sober regarding what it meant to be one who would represent or to serve the people as a representative. And you know, I mean, I just think there's something that could be gleaned from this for those that are in ministry. So you know, I look at this for myself and I think, wow. Not that we have such a process that exists today. We know we go and hear the sacrifices, et cetera. But and we're going to talk about it in the next chapter. But how Yehovah looks at the fact that you serve, or the Yehovah looks at the fact that you represent. I mean, it's not something to play around with. So I think that this section is really a pretty clear picture of how serious it is, and even as it regards to Nehemiah's book that's coming out regarding the priestly benediction and the prayer. I mean, it isn't something that's just, you know, casually thrown around. This is like literally setting the name upon people. So, I mean, it's something that causes me to just kind of slow down a little bit as I'm reading this, and the next section's even a little bit harder to deal with.
Sure. We're going to get into that. But just before we do, I've got, Nehemiah, I just want to ask you, in my study notes of my New King James Study Bible here in verse 22, it says, Aaron blessed them. The ultimate function of the priest was to bless the people. When God gave the priestly blessing, he said that the priest would put his name on the children of Israel and he would bless them. Would you agree with that? Is that the ultimate function of the priest?
Well, I'd say that's one of the functions. It's not the only function. I mean, there's a verse that I think we've quoted in the book of Deuteronomy, which kind of defines what their function is. I think we quoted that when we talked about the leprosy, which actually chronologically hasn't happened yet. But
when we
just like
time.
The Torah, just like the Torah pearls are not revealed in chronological order. But so if you look at Deuteronomy 21:5, for example, it says, "And the priests, sons of Levi, will approach, for in them Yehovah has chosen." Yehovah your God has chosen to serve him and to bless the name of Yehovah, and according to them shall be every matter of strife and every naga, which can be translated as plague or leprosy. Mm-hmm. And so they have several functions here. One is to bless, one is to serve, to bless the people, to serve Yehovah, and to teach the people. To teach the people about the commandments of Yehovah. Settle disputes and to teach the people what the commandments of Yehovah are. So we have here several functions of the priest. It's not just to bless them, but that is a major function of the priest, to proclaim the name over the people. Absolutely.
There it is. Mm-hmm. And so when the people saw it, that's, of course, the fire came, the glory of Yehovah, and the fire from before Yehovah and consumed all the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Ouch. That's what they did.
Yeah, I wonder about that. You know, I always get to these issues all the time now. You know, when you get context for something, for example, addressing the issue of time, every time I see a day or every time I see something, that's always the first thing that comes to my mind. Well, I remember when we were preparing for Yom Teruah, the day of shouting. Then I started thinking, okay, every time I see people shouting, I wonder what they're shouting. And you know, and of course, you know, for me, it wasn't hard, Nehemiah and Jonah, to think, you know, they shouted the name or something, and that's why they fell on face down, because his name is so holy, and that would be something that would cause them. I don't know that that's the case, but it's interesting how when you're reading this, depending on what it is that you're focusing on, you tend to have those things jump off the page. So for me, when I look at that line, it says that they shouted, or first fire came down.
Mm.
And then here comes this shout. So, you know, the question becomes, what did they shout? It doesn't say.
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't say what they shouted, but definitely the response of the fire caused them to shout something. And then they found themselves, you know, prostrate before him. So I think that's pretty cool.
And chapter 10, of course, is...
chapter 10. Hey. There's a lot in this verse. It's interesting. So you have Leviticus 9:24. I just realized what you guys are talking about, because I'm like, what shout? And that's what you have is shout.
What do you got?
Because the Hebrew word is vayavonu, which means to sing for joy.
Uh-oh.
Really?
And all the people saw, and they sang for joy!
They sang for joy and fell on their faces.
They fell upon their faces. Now, what they sing for joy, I don't know, because it doesn't say. But they were singing. They were joyously singing. And, like, that's there's a Hebrew name derived from that, a common name for girls, which is Rina, which means song, joyous song. So, Vayaronu, and they sang for joy. Because it's not the word Vayariu, which means, and they shouted. It's a different word.
Wow.
And they sang for joy.
Well, now there we go.
And they
built a pearl. We got to slow down. And you know what? This is a great opportunity because here's an example where we've come across this. We're reading. We got the Methodist Bible in the NIV. We got Jonah over there in the Pentecostal. Who knows? Become a preacher with a beer. And then you've got
is that reading. A beer or a beard?
No. So then you got him reading. And so is this not an example of where the eyes were opened? Right there.
Excellent.
With that verse. So, Nehemiah, yes. This is a great time for you to pray that all of us would have our eyes open, that we would see the wonderful things hidden. And isn't that a great example of a pearl that just comes from the Torah that you don't see if you don't have the language and the history and the context? All that together, that's pretty powerful.
Brilliant.
Yehovah, our Heavenly Father, Creator of the universe, please look down from heaven and open our eyes that we may see the hidden, wonderful things of your Torah. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Psalm 119, verse 18. Can I jump to chapter 10?
No, what are you talking about? Verse 24 is one of the most exciting verses in the whole section. And a fire came forth from before Jehovah and consumed that was upon the altar, the burnt offering and the fats. I mean, wow. How could you just gloss over that? That's an amazing thing. A fire came forth, and that's something that happened in a number of other instances. Mm-hmm. So we see that happened with David.
So he's
excited.
Obviously, there's Elijah. That's on Mount Carmel.
Yeah, that's
what actually happened twice with Elijah. Mm-hmm. Once on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18:38, and the other time when the men came to arrest him, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 1. It happened three times there, actually, verses 10, 12, and 14. It also happened with Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. Let me read that real quick. When Solomon, and it's important because what we're having here in Leviticus 9:24 is Aaron and Moses are dedicating the altar, and the fire comes forth from Jehovah and burns up their sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And in 2 Chronicles 7, it's Solomon dedicating the temple. It says, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house. So what do we have here? We've got a dedication of the temple and the altar. We've got the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifices upon the altar, and we've got the glory of Jehovah making its appearance. So, I mean, there's definitely not a coincidence. Definitely something going on there. The priest could not enter the house of Jehovah, for the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah. All the Israelites looked on while the fire came down, and the glory of Jehovah was upon the house, and they fell down upon the pavement with their faces to the earth and worshiped, praising Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So here we're actually told what they said, and maybe that's what the Israelites of that time also said. Pray, it says here literally, Hodot le Yehovah, thank or praise to Yehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Maybe that's what the Israelites said in the desert. And the two other stories, before that, we got to find the David one. So hold on,
There's a similar one on a smaller scale, I suppose, in regards to Judges 6.
There it is.
20.
Mm-hmm. And
do you want to fill us in on that one? That's Gideon, right?
Yeah, that's Gideon. There's two. There's Judges 6 and there's Judges 13, and both of those have something of that nature, possibly.
Yeah, well, fire rises up out of the rock and consumes.
1 Chronicles 21:26. David then built an altar there to Jehovah and offered up whole burnt offerings and peace offerings. When he called upon Jehovah, he answered him by sending down fire from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offerings. 1 Chronicles 21:26. And then we have those two stories in the book of Judges, like you said. And could we really quickly look at those? In Judges.
So Gideon went and prayed and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put meat in a basket and he put broth in a pot and he brought them to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, the angel of God said to him, this is verse 20, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. So he did. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Oh, let me say what he said. So now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, the Lord God, for I have seen the angel of Jehovah face to face."
Cool.
Yeah. So there we've got a situation where the fire comes forth and burns up his sacrifice. We have a similar thing, possibly, in Judges 13. And there, the angel appears to Manoach, who is the father of Samson. This is before Samson's born. He's at this point, he's a fetus in his mother's womb. Mm-hmm. And Manoach said to the angel of Jehovah, "Can we persuade you to stay while we prepare a kid for you?" They want to bring a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And the angel of Jehovah said to Manoach, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Jehovah." So that's amazing. Mm-hmm. They want to bring a sacrifice to this man that's appeared to them and given them a prophecy. And he's like, "Don't offer anything to me. Offer it to Jehovah." And then it goes on and says, "For Manoach did not know he was the angel of Jehovah." So Manoach just thinks this man is a prophet, that he's been sent by Jehovah, and he still wants to offer a sacrifice. He doesn't even realize he's talking to an angel. Mm. Verse 17, right. Then Manoach said to the angel of Jehovah, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of Jehovah said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful," or actually it could mean also hidden. That's actually the same word in the prayer that we
Psalm
119,
18,
yep. 119, where we say, the word niflaot is the same word here, which is peli or feli. It's the same root, which means hidden. Mm-hmm. So why do you ask my name? It's hidden. You don't need to know my name. Worship Jehovah. Mm-hmm. You know the name of the one that you need to worship or bring the sacrifice to, and it ain't me. In verse 19, so Manoach took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to Jehovah, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoach and his wife looked on. Now, what that wondrous thing is, we don't know, but it's definitely something that impresses them. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on in verse 20, and it kind of implies that it had something to do with the flame consuming the sacrifice. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoach and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of Jehovah appeared no more to Manoach, his wife, then Manoach knew that he was the angel of Jehovah. So the angel disappears. I think this is such an amazing story because this man appears to them. They don't realize it's an angel, but he's speaking this prophecy, and they want to bring a sacrifice to him.
Yeah.
And the man who happens to be an angel says, "You don't need to know my name. You know the name of your creator. Bring the sacrifices to him, not to his agent, not to his representative, not to his angel."
Amen.
But then look at the next verse, verse 22, and then I'll end with this. And Manoach said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." They still don't get it.
They've seen Elohim, right? I mean, there's another discussion.
Seeing the angel, they think the angel is the same thing as Jehovah. Mm-hmm. They don't realize the angel. I mean, they may realize in some intellectual level that the angel represents Jehovah, but they're confusing the messenger with the sender.
Mm.
And, you know, the rabbinical sages actually point out that this is one of the great errors of the idolaters of ancient times, that if you look at the Canaanites, what they would do is they would confuse the messenger with the sender. They would look at the forces of nature. They would look at the storm and say, "We know God sent that storm, and the storm therefore is God." And they'd worship the storm. They'd call him Baal, the Lord of the storm. Mm-hmm. They'd look at the sea, and they know God created the sea. And then they would worship the sea as God. Mm-hmm. They were worshiping essentially the messengers, the agents of God, the things that God created as God himself. Mm-hmm. And so that essentially is the ancient form of idolatry that, you know, existed in Israel before we got here. And some of us have picked it up. And I'm speaking of my people, of the Jewish people, who sometimes will look at angels and they'll pray to angels. Mm-hmm. Orthodox Jews that I grew up with have prayers to angels, not all of them, but many of them will pray to angels. They'll pray to dead rabbis. So some of the very things that we were warned about here in this story and throughout Scripture, not praying to the messenger, is the things that we're doing until this very day.
Mm-hmm. Keith.
You know, and that's why I think when we're hearing about this, what's so important is here's this manifestation. He selects these men. He says, "You will be my representatives." They say, "Okay." They go through the process. They go through the ordination. What do you use the word? The consecration. And then he shows the sign that, in fact, yes, the work that they have done on my behalf is acceptable to me. Mm-hmm. They brings the sacrifice. The fire comes down. Now, what do the people do? They sing. They fall on their faces. But over time, as the creator of the universe does these things on behalf of those that are serving him, doesn't it always become that pretty soon it's the person who says, "I've caused this thing to happen," and the people focus on the person. Mm-hmm. We see that throughout the
Tanakh. We see it a lot.
I do think that it's important that this idea of the manifestation, and maybe Manoach and his wife saw the manifestation and said, "Okay, that's God." I don't know, but in the end, the manifestation that comes from him the focus is to be on him,
amen.
Not the one that represented him that brought that,
amen.
That thing to happen.
Absolutely. And that does bring us to chapter 10. I'm going to chapter 10.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, this is
I mean, that really, really does. Now, let's see. This is Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered what I've got here in the New King James. It says, profane fire before Yehovah, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Yehovah and devoured them. And they died before Yehovah.
You said profane fire?
I've got profane. What do you got?
Mine says it's unauthorized. Nehemiah, what do you have?
So it says Esh Zara, which literally means a strange fire. And it's very interesting because the Hebrew phrase, the Hebrew essentially word for idolatry, is the phrase Avodah Zara, which means a strange worship, a strange worshiping of God. Mm-hmm. And really, the Hebrew thought looks at anything that is worshiping Yehovah, not through his commandments, but through the commands of men, as an avodah zarah, as a strange fire, as a strange worship. And the concept comes from this exact passage here. You know, God didn't command us to make an idol of him. And so what do? We make an idol and we worship that idol. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, and then everything else in addition that people use for idolatry. But the point here is that, you know, they thought they were doing something holy. They thought, you know, wow, we could just, you know, God has burnt up this offering, and this is so amazing. And they were in this point of, they're probably excited, thinking, oh my gosh, the glory of Jehovah has appeared to us. Mm-hmm. And the fire has consumed the sacrifices. Let's worship him even more by bringing another burnt offering, another, you know, they were bringing essentially incense, and there were very specific commandments related to incense. Now, remember how bored we were? Let's be honest, we were bored. When we were reading the sections in Exodus that described all the rules and regulations of the tabernacle. And I think the point is that if God gives you all those specific rules and regulations, stick to them.
Yeah.
Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. Don't make up, say, okay, well, I'm going to bring other incense beyond what he commanded. Mm-hmm. They thought they were probably doing a holy thing. And that's why he says in verse 3, says, those who are, it's literally, b'kovai ekadesh, v'alkola am kabed, which means, through those who are close to me, I will be sanctified. Mm. And before all the people, I will be honored. Mm. And the point is, look, not everybody who brings a strange incense is going to be burned up. But those who are close to me, my priests who are my representatives, I'm going to hold them to a higher standard. And, you know, I think that's a scary thing, you know.
Yeah.
It is. You know,
thing. I mean, the responsibility upon the priest is incredible.
It is. It's responsibility. And I would say that's a responsibility to anybody who approaches Yehovah and tries to teach others about him, that you've got a responsibility there. You've got to be very careful with the words that you choose and the actions that you carry out, because Yehovah will be sanctified by those who are close to him. And, you know, you can go out and you can preach the word of Yehovah and call others to repentance, but be careful. You better live by your words and not be a hypocrite.
Amen. And you know, I want to say something about this, and I kind of looked at this from a little bit of a different perspective, because, and I don't want to put myself in the minds of these two sons of Aaron, but one of the things I wonder is, maybe it wasn't one possibility, maybe it wasn't the fire that they focused on, maybe it was the response of the people, and they wanted that response of the people again. Okay, here this fire came, and look at the response of the people, and the response of the people was, you know, they sang and they bowed before the creator of the universe. And I've seen this actually happen where there's a look for the response, and then the focus becomes on the response. Is it possible that what these two were saying was, hey, we want the response of the people like that, so we're willing to do whatever we have to do, including offer strange fire, if we can get that same response? And so when Nehemiah brought this verse that says, I will show myself holy, I will be honored, when I read that, I think of the focus of Yehovah saying, look, this is going to be about me. I will be called, I will be considered holy. I will be honored. But what often happens is, especially in ministry, how can I get the honor? Mm. How can I get the focus? How can I be the one that they're focusing on? Mm. And that's why I think it's so, I mean, it's almost like this situation just makes you have to slow down, and like Nehemiah says, and says, okay, so stop. What is the focus? Is the focus about him? Really? Or is the focus about us? And I think that, again, it's unfortunate that so many people from my tradition won't read these sections, and the pastors and the teachers and those that go through this process, they don't really read these sections because they think they're no longer applicable. But I think this is clearly applicable in terms of what we see in ministries all over the world.
Amen.
Well, I mean, I think there's a really important principle here because we just saw the fire coming down from before Jehovah and consuming the sacrifice, and that was the blessing. And then when they sinned, they probably thought, well, you know, now I want the mercy. But it doesn't work that way. If you want to have these amazing things happen to you when you do right, you've got to be prepared for serious consequences when you do wrong. And there's a whole section in two whole sections, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy, that talk about the blessing and the curse. And there are these amazing blessings that were promised for keeping the Torah, but the curses are also intense. Mm-hmm. I think the warning here is, you know, you can't expect the good without the bad. If you want to be close to Yehovah and you want that blessing from Yehovah, and everybody wants the blessing, don't they? Mm. Well, be prepared for the consequences when you let him down. And he is merciful because he could have burned up everybody, and he didn't. He only burned up those who were responsible here, but were directly responsible. You know, but the point is that don't expect good things. And that's something, you know, a statement that that Job made. You know, when bad things happened to him, his wife said, "Curse Yehovah already and die." And he said, you know, God, Yehovah gives and Yehovah takes away. We can't expect the good and not the bad from Yehovah. Mm-hmm. That's just part of the way the system is set up. You know, if you're close to him, then there are consequences when you fall short.
And does it not instill in us a real sense of the fear of Yehovah? I mean, he disciplines us, right? He disciplines us with...
There's definitely awe here.
Mm.
Absolutely.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So I was going to say, Keith, I have sons, you have sons. This next verse, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yehovah spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and I must, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. That two of his sons have died. And then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near and carry your brethren out from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and they carried them out by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Itamar, his sons, so he's got two more sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yehovah has kindled. You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of Yehovah is upon you." And they did according to the words of Moses. And you can't help but you put yourself in his situation and think about Aaron and what is going through his mind, and yet he has to complete that which he has started.
Oh, man. And I think that that's why this section is so hard. I mean, for me, definitely it is hard, and I'm sure for you and anyone, I think it would be. But just this idea that you've been brought into service, you've brought your children into service, they've been brought into service, and then, I mean, immediately at the beginning of this process, I mean, how long after the eighth day does this happen? And does Aaron not wonder, like, what have I gotten myself into? And yet he does this thing that I don't know that it's easy to do, and that was that he says – that he stayed silent. I mean, he didn't say anything. I mean, that would be hard. I don't know if in his heart he was saying anything. I'm sure he was, but he at least here it says he doesn't say anything.
Yeah. No, he held his peace is what I've got.
Yeah, can we jump really quick to the end of the chapter and maybe go back to 8, which is there's this whole incident where Aaron is he's supposed to eat this sacrifice, this sin offering, and he can't do it because he's so sad about the death of his two sons.
Mm.
And Moses comes and he challenges him and says, you know, why didn't you do this? And you know, that's what we were commanded. We were commanded this earlier in Leviticus chapter 6. I don't think he said chapter 6, but he was referring to something that was commanded in Leviticus 6, 19, 22 to 23 about the internal versus the external sin offering. If it's brought internally, you don't eat the meat. If it's poured out in the base of the altar, then you do eat it. And he's like, well, why didn't you eat this? The blood, he says in verse 18, "Behold, its blood was not brought inwards into the holy. You shall surely eat it in the holy place, as I have commanded." And in verse 19, and Moses says to Aaron, "Behold, today, etc., etc." He says, "If I eat," at the end of the verse, he says, "If I eat," he says, "these things have happened to me. If I eat the sin offering today, will it be good in the eyes of Yehovah?" And Moses heard, and it was good in his eyes. Mm. And I think there's a profound principle there, which is the balance of what happened at the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter, there was this concept that, you know, if you go beyond the letter of the law, if you bring a sacrifice God didn't command, that's essentially a sin. It was very specific in Exodus mm-hmm. that if you bring strange fire, you will be cut off. There was a specific commandment about that. It's to be brought once in the morning, once in the between the two evenings and the early afternoon, the early evening, and any other thing beyond that is you'll be cut off. It was very specific in Exodus, and they went and they brought the strange fire contrary to that, and the fire came and burned them up. And so it's like there's this letter of the law. If I don't stick exactly to the letter of the law, I'm going to get burned up. And here at the end of the chapter, we're seeing that, you know what, there is the letter of the law, but there's also the spirit of the law. Mm. And what Aaron, I believe, is expressing here is that spirit of the law. He's saying, look, okay, you're right, Moses. I'm supposed to eat this according to the letter of the law. But I'm in mourning. I'm sad. My two sons just died. My two sons just died. How can I go and eat this sacrifice, which is supposed to be a joyous thing, to eat that in Jehovah's presence, even though that's the letter of the law? He's saying, essentially, that would be a sacrilege. And Moses accepts what he's saying. Hmm. And I think what here we're seeing is that although we must follow the commandments of Jehovah, there is this mercy that tempers those commandments that requires us to use our common sense and say, okay, well, how does this apply in this specific situation, which isn't the typical situation that was commanded? Hmm. What do I do in this situation? How do I apply it? What's the spirit? What's the principle behind the commandment? Hmm. And how does it apply here? And that's what Aaron did. And I think that's an amazing, I think it's a beautiful, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible.
Truly.
Can I get an amen?
No, because that's what I've got in verse 20. So when Moses heard that, he was content. Okay.
Come on. There right.
Okay.
Right.
Here we are.
In, it was good in his eyes, it says.
Good in his eyes is what you've got. Food. Food permitted and food forbidden. Chapter 11. You ready?
Yes.
Sure.
Here we go. Now Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals, okay? These are the ones which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, among all the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you may not, and now that's pretty simple, right? One simple rule. But these you may not eat among all that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel. Because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves. It is unclean for you. The rock hyrax, whatever that is, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves. It is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves. It is unclean to you. And the swine, though it does divide the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. It is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat. And their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean. A rock hyrax. What is it?
Well, it's an interesting. I think most translations don't have rocks hyrax in verse 5, do they?
Well, Keith, what do you got there in the New Inspired?
Let's see here.
That's Leviticus 19:5.
Yeah, the coney.
Leviticus 11:5. The coney?
Yeah, the coney. That's the hyrax. Oh, 11, or the rock badger. 11,
that's a coney.
Yeah.
What is a coney?
What is a coney? Like Coney Island. It must have been conies on Coney Island.
I don't,
so anyway,
coney.
I don't know what a coney is. But anyway, the hyrax is actually an animal that lives in the in Israel and throughout this region. And it's this little guy. It's kind of like a rock badger, essentially. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing is that the way they chew their cud is really fundamentally different than all the other ruminants. And just for those who don't know, the word ruminant refers to animals that chew their cud. Mm-hmm. So, for example, cows and goats and sheep, what they have is multiple stomachs, and they'll eat their hay or grass or whatever, and then it gets digested partially in one of their stomachs, then they essentially throw it up, and it comes back up in their mouth, and you see them chewing.
Give it another chew.
And what they're doing is they're chewing the cud, and the cud is that food that comes up. And they swallow again to a second stomach, and some of them have, like, you know, multiple stomachs.
Yeah.
And so, or they all have multiple stomachs, the ruminants. And what the Torah is saying is you may eat ruminants that have split hooves. And then we have a list of animals that have either a split hoof and ruminants, or ruminants and don't have split hooves. So one of them is this shafan. Shafan is the animal they translate as hyrax. And the interesting thing about it, though, is it doesn't have more than one stomach. It doesn't technically chew its cud. But what it apparently does do, and this is still being researched by scientists, but apparently what it does is it... there's no other way to say it than just to say it. It eats its undigested feces, which it then so it has two types of poop. The one type of poop is, you know, the stuff it's done with, but then it has another type of poop that it eats because it's only partially digested, and then it goes through another phase of digestion. Right. And so in that respect, it's analogous to the process of the ruminants in that it requires chewing the same food multiple times, even after partial digestion. So that's the hyrax. And there's an interesting little story about the chiffon, which
so
is that...
question, just before we go any further, So we know now about the poop. We're not eating these animals. So what I'm trying to figure out is, okay, look, we're not going to eat these animals, okay? So what I want to find out is, are you going
to
explain to us why...
Well, first you need to know what the animal is.
Right? Okay.
because I mean, hey, camel is a delicacy among some.
I agree, and actually, I want
to not to mention camel's milk is becoming increasingly popular around the world, and since it comes from an unclean animal, a forbidden animal to eat, you can't therefore drink the milk either.
I don't want sense. The unclean. Yes, I agree. No, go ahead.
All right, we need to know what these things are. So, so there's a little interesting story about chaffan, which is an animal that's from this region of the world, from Israel. And one of the groups of people that came from here were the Canaanites, who were known to the Greeks as the Phoenicians. Mm-hmm. And they were called Phoenicians because one of the major products of the coastal Canaanites was the purple dye. And Phoenicia simply means the land of purple. Well, the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, colonized the entire Mediterranean region. And one of the areas that they were the first people to settle in certainly to settle in with cities was Spain. Mm-hmm. And the name Spain, apparently, as some scholars say, comes from Hispaniola is the name, comes from the word chaffan, that the Canaanites, who spoke a dialect of Hebrew, a language very similar to Hebrew, arrived on the coast of Iberia, and they saw these things that reminded them of the hyrax, and they called it Eretz HaShaffan, the land of Haspan of the hyrax. Hmm. So. Hispaniola actually may actually refer to this animal, the hyrax. Yeah, so what's interesting about these animals, animals that have one of the... There's two signs that are given, mm-hmm. two witnesses. There's the split hoof and there's chewing the cud. And then we have this category of animals that have one and not the other. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting about them is they have a level of uncleanness that other animals don't have. And that specifically is referred to in verse 8, where it says something about them. It doesn't really say about any other animal. In verse 8, it says, from their flesh you will not eat, and their corpses you will not touch. Mm. Now, it doesn't say about not touching the corpses of any other animal. On the other animals, it says if you touch the corpses, you become unclean. But there's no commandment not to touch the corpses. Here, there's specifically a commandment not to touch the corpse of a pig, and not to touch the corpse of a camel, and of a hyrax, and of a rabbit. So... So that's actually a level of uncleanness that we don't see with the other animals. Mm. So with the other animals, let's look at verse 11. It talks about it's talking about the swarming things of the sea of that live in the water. And it says, they are an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, and you shall abhor their corpses. And certainly most Jewish commentators explain that to abhor their corpses means not to eat their corpses. Mm-hmm. And there's no commandment not to touch the corpse of a dead lobster, whereas there is a commandment not to touch the corpse of a dead pig and a dead camel. And then another verse that has a similar kind of thing is similar situation.
Yeah. So no, I'm just going to say, certain things pop to my head, like a pig bristle brush. That's not unusual. Is the bristles of a pig considered part of the
question? Because if you take the I guess to make it you got to touch it, but once it's been made into something else, is that considered part of the carcass? And that's the type of thing where I'd say to people, work it out for yourselves in prayer and study with fear and trembling. But just to go back to the things that we're not allowed to touch versus the things that if we touch them we become ritually unclean. And remember, there's no commandment to become ritually unclean. Verse 27 says, "And all that walk upon their paws." All the animals who go upon four, they shall be unclean for you, meaning you're not allowed to eat them. Anyone who touches their corpse will become unclean until evening. Mm-hmm. So if you find a dead bear or a dead dog or a dead cat and touch the corpse, we're not forbidden to touch that corpse. We're forbidden to eat it. And if we do touch it, we become unclean until evening. Mm-hmm. Whereas the pig, we're actually commanded not to touch, which is unique in this chapter. There's nothing else that says in this chapter that you're not allowed to, that you're forbidden to touch it. And again, if we look in verse 31, in verses actually 29 to 31, we have a list of a bunch of different types of land animals, which include the tortoise and the rat, etc., and you can and lizards in verses 29 to 31. It says, these are unclean for you, anyone among all these are unclean for you among all the crawling things, the swarming things. Anyone who touches them when they die shall be unclean until evening. So you're not forbidden from touching a dead rat. You're forbidden to eat it, but you're not forbidden from touching it, whereas you are forbidden to touch a dead pig. So isn't that amazing that a rat is considered less unclean than a pig?
Sure, but is verse 8 specific to the pig? Because
not the pig. It's those four animals.
The hyrax, the hare, the pig, and the camel.
Right.
Yeah, and I think, Jonah, your question is an important one, because one of the things that happens, and we can talk more about this this issue of what's an abomination, but that these, when we talk about the unclean animal, mostly the discussion is about the pig, not about the other three things.
There's those other three as well. It's the camel, the hyrax, and the hare, as well as the pig, to touch the
carcass. Like nobody goes to the restaurant.
So there are people who eat rabbits. So, but what's interesting though is that going back to verses 29 to 31, so we have a list of these animals, and each translation is going to translate them slightly different. So maybe you could read verse 29 for us.
Hang on a second. How did we get there?
29, 30.
What?
I jumped ahead to 29 and 30 because I'm talking about the different things.
He's not going to let you do your normal readings, Jonah. Are you kidding me?
You're messing with my. Okay, 29.
Okay, messing with
29 and 30. 29 and
30. Here it goes. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. The mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon.
Now, that's really interesting, because if you touch the bodies of these animals, you become unclean. It's not forbidden, but if you want to go to the temple afterwards, you have to go through this process of washing in water and becoming ritually clean. What's interesting is what's not mentioned in this list, and that's things that we see every day. Things like ants. And according to this, if you read this passage, the whole chapter, what you find out is that touching a dead ant doesn't make you ritually unclean. It's only these specific animals.
That
doesn't mean you're allowed to eat them. You're not allowed to eat them because an ant doesn't chew its cud and doesn't have a split hoof. but touching their corpse doesn't make you ritually unclean, and that's an important thing. If we look at the flying animals, we also find out that if you, for example, touch a dead mosquito, it doesn't make you ritually unclean. You swat a fly, it doesn't make you ritually unclean. You're not allowed to eat it, and the reason you're not allowed to eat it is that we have a list of 20 birds in Leviticus 11 here, verses, let's see, it says in verse 13, these you shall abhor from the birds. You shall not eat them. They are abhorrent to you. And then it lists 20 different species of birds, and those species of birds were forbidden to eat. Mm-hmm. And, for example, the eagle and the vulture, etc., and the owl. And then it also includes, at the end of verse 19, the bat, which we don't think of as bird, but in the Torah, it's an animal that flies, and therefore it's in the category of oaf, which maybe we shouldn't translate as bird. Maybe we should translate as flying thing. Mm-hmm. And then in that category is also any kind of swarming flying thing. So we're not allowed to eat mosquitoes, and we're not allowed to eat, you know, dragonflies. But touching their corpses is not listed as something that makes you ritually unclean. And then we've got to talk about, you know, I'm gonna stop here, and we'll come back to these things. So I know you've got the reading you want to do. Jono Vandoor's dramatized reading of the Old Testament.
I do want to get back to verse 21. We'll be there in just a second.
It splits its hoof, but it does not raise its... Yeah.
These!
Watch its pad.
You may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever is in the water that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all that is in the seas and the rivers that do not have fins and scales, that all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination. Now, the word abomination is used quite a lot here moving along. It says, they'll be an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. It repeats it. You shall not eat their flesh. You shall regard their carcass as an abomination. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins and scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. Now, they are, again, it says they're an abomination. It repeats, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrier pigeon, the stork, and the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, Hoopoe, one of those.
The hoopoe. That's Israel's national bird, the hoopoe.
Cool, there it is. And the bats, as you mentioned, Nehemiah. Oh, boy. I'll tell you what, you know, in the, I don't know about you, Keith, but in the religion I came from, I regret to say I did eat a lot of abomination.
Yeah, I don't even know if it was religion. I just think it was my culture. I mean, basically, in my culture, we were given that which the other people didn't want, and they became delicacies. So, I think it's interesting when you're reading this. I think that, again, the issue becomes, you know, there's a part of me that wants to say, okay, so what's the scientific purpose or reason behind this particular animal? Why this one? And then we talk a little bit about that. But in the end, doesn't it really just come down to, these are the animals that are clean. These are the animals that are unclean. Mm-hmm. These are the ones you can touch. These are the ones you can't. These are the ones you can eat. These are the ones you can't.
Yep.
It's kind of like the whole thing with the priest. You know, why this kind of offering? Well, why this way? Why does it have to be washed this way? And why does it have to be presented at this time? And why? Well, I think that if you're the creator of the universe and you created everything, I mean, I'm talking about everything, and you've got internally planned for your people to what it means for them to walk according to your purposes, here's what I'm telling you, and this is the instruction. It kind of reminds me of how sometimes they'll say, now listen, when you've got this certain camera that you're using, don't put it in this situation, or don't leave it in the sun. Put it at room temperature, or don't. And people say, "Ah, forget the instructions. I'll do what I want." And then they wonder why it breaks.
did you mess up your camera, Keith?
No, I'm good. But I just read the instructions. You know, if you read the instructions, which is really what we're doing through Torah Pearls, is we're reading people, we're giving people the instruction manual, trying to help them understand it in language, history, context, all these kinds of things, so that they can understand how it is that they can be in relationship with the one whom they call their God, the creator of the universe. I mean, it's pretty powerful. Don't eat this kind of fish. Mm-hmm. Don't eat this kind of thing. Eat this, but don't eat that. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be nice if we just got to the point where we said, okay.
Yes. wouldn't it just? And speaking of getting to the point where you just say, okay, here we are back again in verse 21. Yet these may you can eat.
Hey, before we go to we've got to talk about actually in verse 16 where it says the ostrich. So a lot of scholars who are experts of ancient Hebrew say that actually the translation here, ostrich, is incorrect. Mm-hmm. And the reason they say that is that there's a verse in the book of Micah where it says, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Well, ostriches, it turns out, actually roar kind of like a lion. They have a roar. Wow. And so they explain that in context, we're actually dealing here with a type of owl. And if you think about, he's saying he's going to wail like an owl, meaning he's going to cry. You know, think about how owls make a hoot. You know, hoo, 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 hoo. You know, that sounds like a person crying. Mm. And so that actually fits a lot better the context in Micah. And so batya ana, which they translated as ostrich, probably refers to a type of owl, which would actually mean that ostriches are kosher.
Essentially, a giant chicken.
Yeah. There it is. And so, for example, in the NIV, which I know is Keith's favorite translation, it says the horn. It translates Batiana as the horned owl. Huh. The King James Version has the owl. The New King James has the ostrich.
Interesting.
But apparently, this refers actually to an owl.
Hmm. Yeah, the translation committee, the Methodist Translation Committee, got that one right.
Nice.
They got that one. They finally got one right. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Here it is. All flying insects that creep on all fours. Hang on. Flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Why? Because someone pulls off the other two legs? What's going on?
Well, I think it means four or more. The other two are hands. They're not legs.
Okay. Fair enough. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. Pause. Here it is again.
Uh-oh.
By the way, there are flying creatures that creep on all fours. We have some here in Australia called, what's it called? The sugar glider. There you go. Those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth, these you may eat. The locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. Now, Keith.
No, I have nothing to say about this. I want Nehemiah to explain about the grasshopper
Now I've got to confess something, which is that, you know, I've always wanted to eat a grasshopper. And the reason is that, like, I feel like here's this commandment where God's given us something that we're allowed to eat, and I've never eaten one. And it's not like a giraffe, like, you know, go get giraffe meat, right? Which is kosher, by the way. Giraffe chews its cud and has a split hoof.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, where are you going to get giraffe meat?
Sure.
Whereas locusts are everywhere. right? And grasshoppers and crickets are everywhere. So, you know, I always wanted to eat a grasshopper. And about a week ago, I actually did. I did it. I ate the grasshopper, and it was disgusting. It was horrible.
Can I play the audio? Can I put the audio right here?
Please,
you ready?
Play the audio.
Here it is. Listen up. This is Nehemiah Gordon eating a grasshopper.
Well, I'm here in the Galilee, and I'm preparing to eat a grasshopper. It actually, we're commanded in the book of Leviticus that there are certain foods that we're allowed to eat and certain foods we're not. And let me read the passage here. Leviticus chapter 11 starts in verse 22. It says, "Even these of them you may eat, the locust after its kind, and the bald locust after its kind, and the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind." And verse 21, and it explains, "These may eat of all the winged swarming things that go upon all fours, which have jointed legs above their feet." Jointed legs above their feet, that's a grasshopper.
Knees.
"Wherewith to leap upon the earth." So we've actually pulled off the legs that they used to leap upon the earth. Boiled it for 10 minutes to kill all the parasites. And then we fried it up, or I guess we sauteed it, with some butter, onions, and garlic. And now I'm going to have the blessing of this opportunity to fulfill the commandment in the Torah. Yeah, about that. Here goes. This is
eat it.
Look, there's people who eat every day things that the Torah deemed to be an abomination, and this is actually a blessing that God has given us.
Amen.
And if I throw up, this video will never go on YouTube.
Oh, it's behind you, huh?
No.
He needs a cup.
How's it taste?
Like garlic, right?
Disgusting.
Like garlic, right?
Well, it's kind of gooey on the inside. And the exoskeleton, which is the outside, is I'm just chewing and chewing and nothing's happening. It's kind of like the, you know, the shell of an artichoke that you just can't eat it, you know? It's pretty nasty. Well, we're not done, though, because I'm going to do the legs, too.
Oh, you brave man.
Now, here are the legs.
Oh, wow. They were very crunchy.
Those are actually tasty.
It's like french fries.
Actually pretty good, yeah.
That's not good. Legs. I bet it tastes like chicken.
It does not taste like chicken.
Pretzels.
Oh, that was so gross. It was so disgusting. I can't believe you ate it.
Me neither. But I had to do it. So, yeah. And I guess the moral of the story is that not everything that's permissible to be done is a requirement to do.
But at the same time, if you're hungry and you're trying to keep I bet that wouldn't taste so bad if you're starving. So
yeah, but that's true. You can
Taste so bad, to be honest with you. It was the texture that was kind of weird. But look, I don't like liver, and I don't eat cow brains. Those are biblically permissible as well. Okay. And I guarantee you that the grasshopper was brains. Much less texture than cow brains. So
okay.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. Okay. Now listen, you seem to kind of enjoy the legs. Were they all right?
The legs were kind of crunchy, kind of like popcorn. But hey, can I go back to the birds, the forbidden birds here, starting in verse 13.
Yes.
And so we've got 20 birds. And the interesting thing is in Deuteronomy, it's 21 birds. But leaving that aside for a minute, the issue is that, you know, we don't actually know what all these birds are. I mean, we talked about the ostrich, which is really an owl.
Mm.
Well, what if there's another bird and we don't know what that bird is? And so some people have said, well, what we really need to do, since we don't know what all the birds are, and there's no signs, like for land animals and sea animals, we've got the two signs. We've got the split hoof and the chewing the cud. Mm. And for the sea animals, we've got the fins and scales. We don't have a sign, a physical sign for the birds. We just have the list. And if we don't know every bird on that list, we're kind of in a difficult situation. And so some people have said, well, don't eat any bird except for the birds that we know for sure are biblically permissible. And there's actually three species that we know are biblically permissible because they're mentioned specifically as something that Israelites ate. One is the pigeon and the dove. Those were brought as sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
So they're definitely permissible to eat. The third bird that we know is permissible is the quail. And we know that because God gave the Israelites quail to eat in the desert. And now one of the important points here is that
the pigeon, the quail, and the
dove.
And the dove. But didn't, yeah. Hang on, I've seen Fiddler on the Roof, and I'm sure Rep Tevier said that somewhere in the good book it says something about a chicken.
Well, that's an interesting point, the whole chicken issue. But so I'm getting to that. In verse 15, we see it talks about, and throughout the section, it talks about not just, you know, eating that bird. Like in verse 15, it says, and all the ravens after its kind, mm-hmm. which means there's anything related to the raven, which is a cousin of the raven, is forbidden.
Okay.
And the point is that anything related, therefore, to the dove, the pigeon, or the chicken would be permissible because it's part of the same family of bird. And the chicken, it turns out, is actually a cousin of the quail. So based on that, we'd be allowed to eat chicken. And then some people say that the chicken is actually mentioned. There's an obscure verse in the book of Job.
So Rep Tevier may not be making it up, this one. It's possible.
Well, okay, so the verse is in Job 38:36. Let me read you the King James Version first.
Okay.
It says, "Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, and who has given understanding to the heart?" Now, the word for heart that appears throughout the Bible is the word lev. And here, the word is a completely different word that they're translating as heart. The word is sechvi. And some of the ancient sources tell us that sechvi is actually the biblical word for chicken. And I say the biblical word because the word that most Jews use today for chicken, tarnagol, is a word that comes from Aramaic. And so the biblical Hebrew word for chicken, it turns out, is probably sechvi. And since we know that the sechvi if the word sechvi is the word for chicken, we know the word sechvi is not in that list. Now, what does that mean in the context of Job? Think about that. So it's saying who has put wisdom in the inward parts, and that word that they translate as inward parts doesn't mean that either. Leave that for a minute for now. Who has given understanding to the chicken? So what does that mean that God gave understanding? And I say chicken because I'm a city slicker, but it actually means that species, which includes both the male and the female, the sechvi. Mm-hmm. And I forget what the word is for the man. I guess the man is the rooster. So who has given wisdom to the rooster? How does the rooster have wisdom?
I don't know.
You live on a farm. Tell us.
Okay, Jonah. So he knows when the sun's coming up or just before.
There it is. He knows when the sun is coming up. Isn't that amazing? So Job is talking here about all the wonderful things in nature, and one of the things he's talking about is that the rooster, you could put him in a dark room, and he still knows the different times of day.
You know what?
God has given him wisdom. That's amazing. Can I get an amen?
That's one of the things that I love when I'm lying in bed and I'm half asleep, and then I hear I hear our rooster. We've got a rooster, and he starts doing his thing, and I like counting how many times he crows because it's always different. I don't know why I like that, but I do. I just like it.
Anyway. And here's an interesting little side point, which is what noise in America, Keith, does a rooster make?
That's a good question.
What is it different?
What do you mean it's a good question?
What are you talking about?
It's cockadoodle, right?
I mean, I know the water goes down the toilet in a different direction here, but what do you mean the...
No, so in Australia, do roosters say cockadoodle-doo?
Pretty much.
Okay, so in Hebrew, if you read children's books, they never say cockadoodle-doo. The Hebrew rooster says cuckoo-riku, cuckoo-riku.
What?
It's not cockadoodle-doo, it's cuckoo-riku.
Well, that's kind of the same thing, isn't it? I mean, really, if you really had to do an impersonation,
it's different language.
Or something like
that's
that.
It's actually really good. That's a really good impersonation.
Where are we up to?
Where it is.
Oh, we're
just
doing
about
the
end of chapter 11.
So possibly, okay. So because of the quail, then the quail is related to the chicken, right? I mean, I don't really know my.
Well, that raises the question about what about things like chickens and or not chickens, ducks and goose, and what's the other thing that we eat in the Western world?
Turkey.
We've got the goose. Well, the turkey is a cousin of the chicken. That's not a problem. But we've got the goose, and we've got the duck, and we've got the
swan.
The swan. There it is, the swan. Those are the things that the Europeans ate, essentially.
Hmm.
So what about those animals? And some people, some Karaite Jews say, well, no, we can't eat those animals. Those are all related to each other, and they're not mentioned as being a clean animal or related to a clean animal.
Mm-hmm.
However, if we look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, we see the list of animals that were eaten in the house of Solomon, and one of them is it's translated in your English translations, and for example in the King James translates it as fatted fowl but doesn't say what fowl. The JPS, Jewish Publication Society, has it as fatted geese because barbarim is the Hebrew word for geese. And so So according to that, again, the word barbareum isn't in the list of the forbidden birds. So apparently, if you ask me, geese, ducks, and swans are kosher, are biblically permissible.
Fair enough.
And certainly something that Jews have eaten over the last 1,000 years or so, and possibly longer.
There it is. Where am I picking it up? Shall we go to verse 41?
Let's see. I got to say something about verse 27.
Okay.
All those that go upon paws, all the animal who walks upon fours, they are unclean for you. Anyone who touches their corpse shall be clean until evening. So some people have said, well, you can't have a dog because the dog's unclean. But actually, the dog is only unclean when it's dead. And even then, you're allowed to touch its dead corpse. You're just not allowed to eat it.
Yeah, sure.
You're just not allowed to eat it, and then you become unclean until evening. Mm-hmm. So a living dog is not unclean. It's perfectly clean. Mm. It's only unclean when you want to eat it. It's a dead dog. Which, you know, look, to each their own, but I follow the Torah.
Thank you.
I also want to talk about verse 43. We've got to talk about that real quick here. It's talking about things that crawl upon the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, it literally says in Hebrew, don't abhor or make abhorrent your souls with anything that crawls upon the earth, or anything that swarms upon the earth, literally. You shall not be made unclean by them, and lest you be defiled by them, right. And so some people have read this and say, okay, well, we can't therefore touch the corpse of a dead snake. But actually, it doesn't say that, and the way that most people have interpreted this historically is to mean that you're making yourself abhorrent and making yourself unclean by eating them. It's the eating them that's forbidden.
Now I'm really glad you brought that up, because here, as you know, Nehemiah, we have brown snakes, and
I didn't actually know that, but okay.
But what are you talking about? I was in the middle of a conversation with you when I found one in the hallway.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, I don't remember what type of snake it was.
And so one of the most deadly, I think the second deadliest snake on the earth. The brown snake. We've got some interesting snakes here, Keith. But every now and then you'll come across a snake skin. And so what you're telling me is that it's okay for the boys to keep a snake skin in that top drawer.
I don't know why they'd want to, but it's definitely not forbidden by the Torah.
Right.
Just don't eat it. It's not allowed to eat
it. They're not going to eat it, I can assure you of that. Okay.
Okay.
Here it is. For I am Yehovah your Elohim. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, for I am Yehovah who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Keith, where have we heard that before?
Well, whenever I get this verse, and whenever this verse comes up, I always have myself a little personal revival, because I always think about the fact that he says, now look, I've told you to do this, I've told you to do this, I've told you to do this, I've told you this. Maybe we don't want to do it. Maybe it's inconvenient. Hey, listen, am I not the one that brought you out of Egypt? Am I not the one that rescued you with a strong arm? Am I not the one? In other words, he's like saying, look, I've told you to do this, I've told you to do this, I've told you to do this, I've told you to do this. And in the end, I'm the one that brought you out of bondage.
Amen.
So do this.
Amen. You know, and therefore you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's quoted in the New Testament, Keith, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter apparently reminds us of that. I find that interesting, because I'm just going to have a winch here for a second.
Can we read that? Because, you know, being the Jew here, I'm not as familiar as all.
We don't usually go to the New Testament, but I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, rather. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And there's a little asterisk there, Keith, and if I go to the asterisk, it tells me, it says, look, Leviticus 11:44-45, that's where we are. This is what Peter is quoting. He's quoting this, and this is the end of the chapter after we've just spoken about everything that you can and you can't eat. And I'm just letting people know, in case they're struggling with this, going, is this applicable today? Because, you know, in Acts chapter 10, you know, aren't we told that Peter received some kind of a vision where God told him he can eat all sorts of manner of things. He can have all of those. All I'm saying, if that is the case, Peter quoted this that says, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
In the context of the clean and the unclean.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, you know, as you guys know, look, I'm the Karaite Jew, and although this isn't my scripture, I've got to ask you what the context here is. You know, it's quoting, be holy because I am holy. And I'm going to read from Keith's Bible, the nearly inspired version.
Hey.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires. Say evil desires.
Evil desires.
Yes.
You had when you lived in ignorance. So there were certain things Peter is saying, at least, you know, again, this isn't my scripture, but if you're going to bring a text, let's understand it in context. He's saying that there are people of evil desires that they didn't even realize were evil when they lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy.
Amen.
So what would that mean, since the context of the original quote is Leviticus 11, what could those evil desires be that they didn't know about when they lived in ignorance? What could he possibly mean?
Look, I would have to, hey, listen, I would have to say, because I was in that situation. I ate all manner of, oh my goodness knows what, and when I was in ignorance. Now I know better, I don't eat those things anymore. Amen. Why? Because I want to be holy as he is holy.
Amen.
So you think he actually may be talking about Leviticus 11, and meaning...
He's quoting directly from Leviticus 11, right, Keith?
Wow. Absolutely.
There it is.
Absolutely. So there it is. That's something for people to think about. You know, what does it mean to be holy? And he says here at the end of chapter 11, that's, you know, something we don't think is applicable. Here he says, the application is, now remember, I've told you to do all this. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Be holy, for I am holy.
Amen.
So eating unclean things certainly does not put us in a position of being holy. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. This is the law, verse 46. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that you may eat and the animal that may not be eaten. That is the end of Leviticus chapter 11, and that ends our Torah portion. How about that?
Amen.
There it is. Thank you, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. And their books and DVDs are available from Truth to You, where you can also freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs. And if these programs have been a blessing to you, you can also show your support by donating at truthtoyou.org. That's truth, number two, letter U.org. And next week, we are in Tazria and Metzora, Leviticus 12, verse 1 to 15, verse 33. And until then, dear listener, be blessed and be set apart. Be blessed and be holy as he is holy by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Hey!